Morning. We're glad you're here today as we continue in Isaiah. We're in the second part of the book as we continue the series, The Lord is Salvation. Chapter 7 to 12 are known as the Book of Emmanuel, which means God is with us. We've seen that recently. And this was a prophecy God gave long before Jesus was born, fulfilled in Him, which pointed to the reality that God wanted His people to see, that they must truly trust God as Emmanuel. We've seen some of that recently in the messages. And this is all in the context, though, in the first five chapters where the people have done, we've seen the very opposite. The line of Judah, the south, remember God's promises given through them, has spurned God's love, Judah. And God has brought a message of judgment for their sin and the need to repent through Isaiah and to turn back to the Lord. And the people remember in Uzziah, the king's time in which Isaiah started his service, they enjoyed a time of prosperity for a while, but they had turned to idols in that time until, remember, the king dies. And in chapter 6, Isaiah sees a vision of God in the temple. Chapter 6, we know, is called the official calling of Isaiah, the prophet. In chapter 6, where we saw not only his personal humility and faith, but that we see the only pathway in his calling for the people of God then and even today, through Christ, to be saved, to be cleansed and used. So Isaiah, we see in chapter 6, becomes a model, not only as a prophet, but a model of people, of the people of God truly repenting and trusting in the Lord and knowing Him as God, knowing His salvation. And so God's calling Judah, especially in context, to do this. Though we see that what God said through Isaiah is happening with many of them. Minus the remnant, the group with Isaiah that are going to believe, many are hardening their hearts to God's message of grace. Sadly, many would not listen to the message of trusting and fearing the Lord more than all else and finding salvation and power in God alone, not in anything else, as they faced what they were facing. Once Uzziah died, remember, in 740, about 740 B.C., eventually around 734, 735 B.C., this ungodly king that we're looking at in chapter 7 and 8, Ahaz, he comes to the throne. Ahaz. Now, Ahaz has been the focus we saw in chapter 7, at least a bit of it, and the lesson centers around the need for this king, Ahaz, in the line of David in Judah, to trust God, to truly trust the Lord in the middle of his trials and his crisis. Remember, after King Solomon, the kingdom had divided into Israel and into Judah. Divided into Israel with Samaria as its capital and Judah with Jerusalem, the one the promises are given through as the capital. And the ones God made those promises through David's line to. And we've seen how the only way we experience God's salvation, we've seen in this, is as we trust God alone. And often, He'll take the training wheels off, metaphorically, we've seen, so that we grow to do this. So that we have to learn to apply that faith. And remember, Assyria is flexing its muscles, that superpower of that day, that supernation, spreading itself towards Egypt. And Syria, remember, and Israel, in the context here, we saw it last week, but they form a super team, if you will, an alliance to where they're going to try to fight against Assyria. Syria and Israel do that. They want to break free, and they want Judah, little Judah, to join them in that alliance. The background of chapter 7 to 8 and even 9 is that under this pressure, this alliance of Pekah and Rezin, the two kings of Syria and Israel, respectively, they're coming to fight Judah. They're going to try and force Judah to join this alliance to fight against Assyria. And God comes, we've seen this, to Ahaz through the prophet Isaiah, and the nation, and the king especially, they're shaking like trees with fear over what is happening. And God tells Ahaz, do not fear. We saw this a few weeks ago. Don't fear these burning out sticks, these two kings. You need to trust me, God says through Isaiah. God says, be cautious of your own inner instinct to go your own way. And be calm. And God even offers, we saw last week, to give King Ahaz any sign up to heaven and down to the earth to help him believe. And what God was doing, we saw last week, with Ahaz in that sign he offered, was offering him assurance so that Ahaz would have every reason to believe God, to know he could rely on God. But remember what happened. Ahaz is unwilling. And what does he do of all things? He uses religious jargon to turn away from God. He says he doesn't want to test God, right? But in reality, he didn't want to trust God. He just used that religious front to try to get out of his own way and to do his own thing. So God, what do we see? We saw this last week at the end, that God gives a sign anyway, that of Emmanuel, God with us. And we talked about that sign last week, that we know that sign is fulfilled ultimately in Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about it. Matthew 1:21, we saw it there. Matthew quotes it and uses it. And Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of Emmanuel, God with us. But Emmanuel, I believe, as some do, many do, that may have originally been a type or a pattern of a child, a son in that time with a young maiden at that time they would recognize, who would point them to what God was going to do. And ultimately, Emmanuel is fulfilled finally and fully in Jesus Christ. There may have been a young maiden, I believe, in Ahaz's time, and a child that would have been born growing up so that he could eat the certain things, the curds and honey, right? And in that time, they would see what's happening and know God's sign had come true. And they could see he would discern good from evil when he got about 10 or 11 or 12. And they would start to see these things would fit with what God was doing and what God had promised, that it was the sign came true. So that would start to happen when, for example, Syria and Israel started to be to decline and eventually be defeated by Syria. The point for Ahaz, though, don't forget, is God would be with those who trust the Lord for salvation. But that you cannot escape God if you decide not to trust Him. He's still Emmanuel. God is with you, He said to the nation and Ahaz. He's with you for judgment or for salvation if you will truly trust Him. And sadly for Ahaz, and for many it seems, it would be for the first, right? The judgment. This child born in Ahaz's time would be named Emmanuel, pointing to ultimately Jesus, pointing to the reality of the truth that God is with you, either for salvation or judgment. Yes, with the future hope of salvation in Christ coming, but to show in that time God would take care of Judah's enemies if they would trust Him. He would take care of Syria and Israel. No problem. But also, He'd be there for judgment when Assyria came, eventually, in 701 B.C. So, 735, again, the child seems to have been born, Emmanuel, back in that time. 732, Syria starts to deteriorate. And then around 722, Israel, of course, would be defeated, exiled. And then 701, Sennacherib, that king from Assyria, would come in through devastating most of Judah, minus Jerusalem, which would later be taken by the Babylonians. But the point, though, remember, is the sign of this child, Emmanuel, discerning and doing what is right in Ahaz's time, was a type, was a pattern, picturing who Jesus is and how God in Jesus would come and tabernacle among us, live among us, being born fully and actually of a Virgin Mary, and fulfill what the idea perfectly is of Emmanuel, of God with us. Verses 15 and following there, we didn't look at all of this in chapter 7 this week. I want to summarize some of it, but Jesus would, it shows us, it's pointing, this young kid would grow up, this son, doing these things, but Jesus would come and fulfill this idea of Emmanuel perfectly. He would come into the poverty of this world. He would come in into this sinful world, showing us God's faithfulness, that we can trust the Lord. He is God with us in the ultimate way. We can live for Him. We can serve Him in this life and know He's faithful. Someone said Isaiah gives us an image of God that brings opposite reaction from those who are faithful and those who are wicked. For the faithful, the promise of God with us gives assurance of His presence, whether in plenty or want, home or in exile, pain or health or trial. So we can know God is with us through Jesus ultimately, can't we? He's come and as ultimately as Emmanuel. We can be assured of this. We can live differently in this world because God has come ultimately as Emmanuel in Jesus Christ. Now, verses 18 to 25, we didn't look at that much last week, but it's really just showing you there, it reveals God using one day Assyria in judgment against Judah in 701 B.C. God would use them like a razor. The picture, if you look back there, is tough, right? To shave off the remaining inhabitants of the land, like a man shaving hair off of his leg. It's a picture of judgment, a picture going back to the fall of sin for those who don't trust God, the curse of briars everywhere, and all that they had cultivated that they thought was worth so much in that time would be destroyed. Only hunters would roam around looking for prey to shoot. But the point in those verses, as we move on to 8 here, is we cannot miss this point. It was Assyria that God would end up using as His razor to bring discipline to the people of Judah. That was who Ahaz was looking to help him. That's who God would use in judgment. The obvious principle is there, that the things that we look to instead of God, that we think will help us so much, they often end up, don't they, in sin, coming back to destroy us in the long run. Like trying to raise a baby tiger, right? It's not going to be good in the end, is it? Not for most of us anyway, right? But you know, that's the idea here. The obvious principle is the things we look to instead of God consume us. So the things other than God we stake our hope on will utterly destroy us in the end, that we can't always see it right away. Now chapter 8, we get to that today. God calls Judah and Isaiah to truly trust Him in the crisis. As they were dealing with what happened with Ahaz, now Isaiah and the remnant, how will they respond? And it shows them and us how to have faith, I believe, in the Lord in a fallen world, chapter 8 does, of distractions, of fears. Now chapter 9, we're going to see eventually the light shining in the darkness, right? That famous text of Jesus shining in the darkness, right? Coming in the fallen world. We'll look at that in a few weeks. The wonderful counselor who is the ultimate fulfillment of Emmanuel. And it's flowing out of what we'll see next week at the end of chapter 8, the darkness that is there. Chapter 8, though, reveals as a whole that while enemies intimidate the believer, attack and conspiracies and fears and other options for help are constantly swirling around us, there is only one option, as we're seeing in all of this, right? For a true believer, that's faith in the one true God, Emmanuel, God who is with us. Chapter 8 shows how God will be Emmanuel for Isaiah, for the remnant who turn to Him, believers who trust Him today, and what that entails in a world of sin and deception. Here the Lord shows Isaiah and us, how do we have faith in the fires of this life? God reassures Isaiah, we'll see, as Isaiah requests Emmanuel's help, remembering God's promises, we'll see today, learning how to handle the fear that easily overwhelms us. So God shows us how He, God, the Holy One, becomes a refuge of faith in our times of fear and our times of doubt. These chapters are filled with signs from the Lord that come to His true children. And the key one is Emmanuel, which of course we know fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ. But God has already used Isaiah's first son, Shear Jashub, we saw, means the remnant shall return, and to encourage Ahaz to faith, right? We saw it last week, and now we'll see Isaiah's second son, Meher Shalal Hashbaz. I might just start saying Meher Shalal, but it means the spoil will be taken quickly, referring to how God would deliver Judah, for one, from the alliance of Syria and Israel before the boy could say mom or dad, right? Maybe about a year. This also probably generally referred to the quick judgment God would bring on the unrepentant and what would happen in 701 with Assyria for Judah. But some have thought, well, this is the same child as the Emmanuel child back in chapter 7, the one in Ahaz's time. Some have thought it's a separate one because the time frame doesn't line up. But if Emmanuel was a child born in 735, then the picture of Syria and Israel being defeated would be more like 12 years, right? Not when he would say mom or dad, you know, one. But the point, I think, is colloquial, right? It's a bit of an emphasis, right? That it's going to happen fast before he can say mom or dad. It's imminent. If you believe Emmanuel in Ahaz's time and this child in Isaiah 8 are the same child. But don't miss the point. God gave these signs of Isaiah's name and his sons to give assurance God is with them. So we're going to see some resources here to help us believe in the crisis, to build faith in a fallen world. Number one, refocus on the Lord. You see him on your outline. The purpose God gives as a resource in 1-4. Resource number one, found in 1-4, refocus on the Lord as he gives us purpose. See, the reality is, I believe all the way through chapter 8, in a way, God is refocusing Isaiah and this remnant of the Lord to believe in these trying times, that they refocus on God. They remember the truth of Emmanuel in these times. And we don't know for sure how much time elapses exactly between the end of chapter 7 and what happens in chapter 8 there in the beginning. We don't know for sure. It doesn't seem to be a long time. Some have thought months, 6 months, even a year possibly, they've postulated, right? But remember, the point is, these are months where Isaiah maybe could have lost focus. The people have, right? But also times where Isaiah has seen Ahaz reject God's grace. Test Isaiah's patience, we saw last week. Test God's patience, not wanting a sign. As God said, I'll give you any sign. We saw it last Sunday. Isaiah has seen the reality of what God told him about the hardness of people's hearts to the message. Remember chapter 6, what would happen? Isaiah, it seems his first wife has died, and this is his second wife, the prophetess. More than likely, scholars think, and it seems maybe a 6 months, maybe a year has transpired. But we're going to see one sign we're going to discover, right, we've already talked about, is provided as a sign. His first son, right? Shear Jashub. And then God gave the sign of Emmanuel, God with us, who some think, again, could be the same as this child here. Could be possibly the same child and that he would have here with the prophetess. Now the prophetess, I believe, and a lot of scholars believe, this means the wife of the prophet. She was an actual prophetess, though there's argument about that. But it seems to be the wife of the prophet, his second wife, Isaiah's second wife. He will conceive a child, the second one, Meher Shalel, with her. But time has gone by is the point. The people have not paid attention to the signs, it seems. God gives refocus, reassurance to help Isaiah, to help the remnant to refocus, to know that God's plan is true, and to know that plan. God calls Isaiah, do you see there, to take what was probably, it was some sort of large board, but probably a large papyrus board made a bit like an advertisement, like a mini billboard, right? And ahead of time, Isaiah was to write in very large letters the name of this child. So they'd see it before he was ever born, right? Before any of this happened, God gave this sign. Write what his name must be. Meher Shalal Hashbaz. And what it means, as I said earlier, is swift to fight and speed to the spoils. Davis called it belonging to rush to plunder, or speed to spoil. Or he said spoil soon, plunder pronto. But it's picturing an urgency, right? That God will come quickly in judgment for Judah even, and for Syria and Israel. And the witnesses here, do you see there who they are? They're on Ahaz's side. That's the point here, not Isaiah's side. They're unbiased witnesses for Isaiah's point, right? Because they witnessed what God had Isaiah write down before this conception would ever take place, so they could testify one day when the boy was born, he got a little bit older, and about a year later the promises came true and God brought a destruction on Syria and Israel. And he started to cry before he cried mom and dad. They could know. This happened before with the billboard. Now Uriah was a priest with Ahaz, you see, who he helped this king. He was an ungodly priest, Uriah, but God still used him. Zechariah was probably Ahaz's son-in-law. So the point is, they're connected to Ahaz, not Isaiah. They're unbiased witnesses. Someone said it was crucial to have someone who could attest Isaiah had written this message before it began to be fulfilled, not something that Isaiah concocted after the fact. That's crucial because at the point they would witness this, that God had given that sign before, and the child's name and birth would confirm that. And the significance of what it meant was a message from God. When Syria and Israel would begin to be plundered by the powerful Assyria, God had given the sign through Isaiah. Someone said, before the child shall have knowledge to cry mama or daddy, about a year, the riches of Damascus, of Syria, and the spoil of Samaria, that's Israel, right? The capital Samaria, they'd be taken away by Tiglath-Pileser III, right? The king of Assyria. So this baby Mahar's name meant this God will bring quick judgment on the unrepentant, essentially. That Isaiah then went with the prophetess, his wife. She conceived. They bore this son, Mahar-shalal-Hash-Baz, and God gave the sign. Now, what does it teach us about faithful living in a fallen world? The child's name says it all. It means quick pickings, easy prey, as someone said. The point is, God had been speaking to them already through these signs. Remember, they weren't listening. The Assyrians were going to come, but Judah focused on their fears. King Ahaz on doing it his own way, looking to Assyria. Thomas said God has warned them of the aggression of Assyria that's coming. Calvin said, because the wicked are not terrified by these threatenings, it's necessary this prediction is repeated. It had to be demonstrated by an outward sign. This may give credence to the second son being the Emmanuel back in chapter 7 in Ahaz's time, or to another child, right? Because God maybe gave another child as a repeat promise. The overall focus, it was to remind them, to refocus them on the truth of God with us, Emmanuel. The point seems to be a refocus here, a wake-up call, a reminder. God can and will act quickly, as this child's name significantly points to. There's a sense of urgency in this particular sign. When Mahar-shalal, one man said, first mumbled mommy in the home, Jerusalem's inhabitants were trembling at the rise of one of the most brutal empires the world has ever known, Assyria. But the point for us folks is this, that we pay attention to God's word. Keep preaching the gospel to yourself every day. Are you looking to God's promises? The point is that we refocus on God and His word in a world of fears and distractions. God aims to speak to us through His word and even through His people in these different angles and ways to get the point across that He is Emmanuel. If we'll trust Him, He is God with us. He doesn't have to be God for judgment. He's God for salvation for those that trust Him. But are we paying attention to His word all along the way? The Lord made it crystal clear with a sign, this billboard, before the baby was conceived, the significance of the child's name when he was conceived, the child was conceived, and it all tied together with the signs of these different children in chapter 7 to 8. David said, imagine you're a teen coming home telling his parents, you know, I saw Isaiah, my friend, or this Isaiah the prophet, holding up a billboard at the intersection with this kid's name on it. You know, speed to plunder. Someone said it wasn't designed to provoke, it was designed to provoke questions, Moye said. Not answer them. But you see, for the faithful, it would have given assurance if they looked to God. God's with them. God's giving another sign. This one to be clarity to be given in a verified time. Yet it reminds us, God calls us to trust Him. He will bring the results when He desires. He's faithful. He's working. So we look to Him. We pay attention to His word day by day. We know that He's in control. We live with that sense of urgency. Chester said, Mahar-shalal may be not what you want to hear shouted from the back door at dinner time. But it was a key point for them to pay attention to in God's word. Do we want to hear what God has to say along the way? If God has to keep getting our attention with more messages of the same thing, well, we know He's faithful. That's good. But what does it show about where we are? Do we really want to hear Him? Do we really want to grow in Him? Ortland said, are we trusting God where it counts for us? If we welcome God as our ally, yield to His way, His control, His timing, His glory, He will fight for us, Ortland says. If we have faith, we'll have no ultimate regrets. But if we try to set our own terms, it's disaster. Number two, requests from the Lord. Look at this prayer, verses 5 to 8, the second resource.
request. Resource number two is found in 5-8, requests from the Lord, the need to pray. The first point is we wake up, right? God wakes them up with a refocus on the Lord, to refocus them on God and on His Word. And many of them were not listening, so God gave another sign of Isaiah's second son, this one, Mahershalal. The first point is to refocus them on God. God is Emmanuel. He is with us. And He gave this sign, who again may or may not have been the same as the one of Emmanuel in chapter 7, definitely pointing to Emmanuel, Jesus, who would come. But Mahershalal showed how God would act. God would act swiftly. These kings coming against Judah, they could rest if they looked to God. He would bring destruction. They would know it when Isaiah's second baby boy was about 1 year old. God would bring Assyria and Israel to their knees. But 5-8, you see the contrast, point to Judah, I believe. That they would really see their own need to repent humbly and to seek God. What we're going to see, I believe, as many scholars, not all agree, but many see this way as I do, that Isaiah is praying Emmanuel here at the end of verse 8. He's crying out to God, experiencing God as Emmanuel. You see it at the end of verse 8, after Isaiah is told by God how the people rejected the Lord. They rejected symbolically God's seen as the gentle streams of God in Shiloh, the pool of Siloam. It's a symbolism here of God coming to them gently, like the pools of Shiloh, this pool of Siloam. And they had turned from that. They had turned again, we had seen it with Ahaz, to Assyria, the mighty river of Assyria instead, and they were going to feel the effects. Some people think that when Isaiah tells them, don't rejoice over Rezin and Remaliah's son, who's Pekah, you know, the kings of Syria and Israel, they're coming against Judah. But some have taken this to mean the rejoicing is, well, they're starting to rejoice in those kings. Look to those two kings to help them and what they could do to help. And I don't see it. Maybe there was a bit of a growing group of people in Judah starting to look to Israel and Syria to go against Assyria. But it doesn't add up if you think about it. These are the two kings who had been coming in an alliance against Judah. And Ahaz has sent for help from Assyria, not these kings. It makes no sense. It makes more sense to see the rejoicing here about these kings as people in Judah, at least many of them, were starting to gloat over the idea of what Ahaz did and Assyria would do to take these two kings down. And they're not humble about it. They're rejoicing in it. They're gloating. They've rejected the slowly flowing water of Shiloh, standing for God in His gentleness, and they are rejoicing over the demise of these two enemies. Many in Judah, rather than walking in humility before God, rather than trusting the Lord and knowing their need to repent and to seek God's grace themselves, they're following in Ahaz's old patterns. They're starting to do that. They're starting to act like they're glad, or they would be glad, that Pekah and Rezin and those two nations would go down. The problem was, they were still looking at Assyria, it seems, as the answer, like Ahaz had. That Assyria would deliver them, as for Judah. He would deliver them from that. And they were looking to him. And so Judah, rather than looking to God in faith, they're filled with pride as they look to Assyria. And they're gloating. And they have no compassion, even over their big brother, so to speak, Israel, in the north. And what would happen? And this rejoicing seems to be a selfish gloating, flowing not from faith in God, but from pride. Not seeing your own sin before God. And therefore not trusting God, and then having no gratitude because of it, no humility in the matter. So God tells them through Isaiah, yes, what Maher's name means, the second son, applies to the two kings, yes. But God's swiftness, this is what it's saying, God's swiftness will come to all those, including those in Judah, who will not repent in humility. So those who refuse God in His gentle grace, like Ahaz had, symbolized by the waters of Shiloh, flowing from God's heart and grace, these would also experience the mighty river of Assyria one day.
when Sennacherib, as we said, would come in 701 and take Judah, all of Judah except for Jerusalem. See, the water of Shiloh, as I said, probably refers to the pool of Siloam that came from the Gihon Spring, and its imagery here of God's grace, His life to the people who will look to Him. He loves His people, but they rejected God's kindness. And the results of not trusting God had been an attitude of arrogance and a gloating over these other nations. David said they may have been exchanging high fives over what they regarded as Ahaz's suave and successful policies and maneuvers. Right? Over what Assyria would do. They were aping the king's false trust. Ahaz's false trust. And there was no mercy in many of them for their brothers. They've rejoiced in the demise of these nations. They're gloating over the destruction of Israel and Syria. It's a German word I'll probably mispronounce that captures this. I read about it. Schadenfreude. It means delight in others' miseries. And you know, the Lord hates this because it's not flowing out of faith. It's not flowing out of knowing God's grace. It's not flowing out of faith but arrogance. It's not a, well, there but the grace of God I go, right? But rather, see, they got what they deserved. See, I told you so. I told you this is what would happen to them. They made their bed. Now they must lie in it. And folks, if we're not growing in faith the right way, if we're in that focus of arrogance and looking to other things, this will be the result. We won't grow in faith, and we can't be used effectively in a fallen and a harsh world for God. Rather than taking these occasions of suffering and trials, one man said, to look inwardly and repent deeply, knowing we deserve the same kind of judgment, what we will tend to do is we will look at things in the world, in our flesh, right? Reality TV and the problem and pain of people around us and say, well, I'm glad I'm not like they are. At least I haven't fallen into that, right? Well, wow, this is what sin does. And we know it's true. But do we let those things become an opportunity to cause us to repent deeply? And then that we would look to God in repentance and look out and reach out to those around us that need His grace. We'll look to those things sometimes, if we're not careful, as a reason to gloat, to be self-righteous, not to grow in true humility and true repentance of our own sin, and then to reach out with God's love and to grow in true faith in the Lord, the God of truth and grace. Instead, we should be repenting deeply and reaching out then humbly for God and then to others. Those who know God and trust Him, who are used by the Lord, know those gentle flowing streams of His grace like Shiloh. It's not those that reject Him out of pride in their own ways, but those that know Him and trust Him and will be used by Him, know the streams of His grace received in humility and by faith, and then God can use us in this world. Those who know this true God know His gentle grace through faith. And that's why I believe Isaiah cries out. I said the points request God in prayer. Isaiah cries out because of this. Verse 8, Emmanuel. Oh, Emmanuel. Yes, this could be, as some scholars think, referring to the land that is Emmanuel's. It is Emmanuel's land, but it seems in context to be a cry for God Himself, Emmanuel Himself. Oh, Emmanuel, help us in this. Assyria would come one day on Judah, he said, mightily. Waters, metaphorically, would rise up to their necks, but not overtake them totally. Not Jerusalem. Yes, they could repent, the point is. But would they? Now was the time to cry out to God in prayer, like Isaiah was. Oh, Emmanuel. That's why the resource here, folks, in our trials in a fallen world to build faith is to request. We have that resource of requesting in prayer. Prayer is always there for the true believer to pray for ourselves, to pray for others, to have a humility before Almighty God that is crucial to our faith growing. To see our own sin, see our own needs, and then others. That's at the heart of building true faith and being used in a fallen world. It seems simple, but it's so crucial. Thomas said, in the middle of the calamity, Isaiah turns to God for help. This is a cry to Christ for help, one man said. We see Isaiah's, the sign of Isaiah's spirituality here as a man of God. Oh, Emmanuel. Isaiah's not delighting in their evil. He's distraught. He's devoted to seeking God in prayer. You know, I remember times where we had to tell our kids, right? Don't delight in your brother or your sister's consequences for bad, right? But how often do we do this as adults? But instead we should pray. J.C. Ryle said prayer is the very life breath of Christianity. Are you praying in this context? We've got to remember this, living in a world, folks, of harshness, of evil, of our own flesh getting hardened and cold and callous, where our flesh that remains is real, where we've got to trust the Lord. If we're going to be used by God, if we're going to grow in faith, this is crucial. So Isaiah is crying, Emmanuel, because many of Judah are blinded to the coming river that is coming in judgment if they don't repent. Someone said they're looking to Assyria like a cat chased by a rat is looking for another big alley cat, a feral cat, to help him. And Isaiah is humbled. He is crying, oh, Emmanuel, help us. Ortland said the way to experience the saving presence of God is to look to the gentle, flowing trickle of water, Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, and say, I will stake my life on that supply. I'll never thirst again if I do. How about this third one? Remember the Lord. The promises in 9 to 10. Resource number 3, remember the Lord. Focus on God's promises. God gives a refocus on purpose through purpose, 1 to 4. Isaiah requests for help in prayer, 5 to 8. What do we see in 9 to 10, I believe? I believe we see Isaiah remembering the Lord in his promises by faith. You can see these resources to build faith, build on each other. As there is a refocus on God's assurances and then a request in prayer, oh Emmanuel. And I believe it leads Isaiah and others in the remnant to remember God's promises. It's almost like as he's humbly praying, I believe it is, he's crying out Emmanuel in view of Judah's pride and the coming river of Assyria. And as he prays, thinking of all that means, he remembers what the name of Emmanuel, what God had already said through him, what Emmanuel really means. Isaiah cries out Emmanuel, which means God with us, and he remembers, I believe, what God had said through him to Ahaz back in chapter 7. Don't these words, if you were here, seem sneakingly familiar? Like we've heard this, at least some level, whether that was months or a year before. We know this because Isaiah, now in faith, it seems to rehearse almost verbatim in a way what God had told Ahaz through Isaiah, chapter 7. God told Ahaz these two smoldering sticks, Rezin and Pekah, would not stand, the two kings of Syria and Israel. No, all they were trying to do, he told Ahaz, you can trust me, it's not going to stand. Ahaz wouldn't believe it. But now Isaiah, and it seems many in the remnant, they're trusting God. David said Isaiah recalls the promise as he prays to Emmanuel and assumes the land belongs to God. It's like, as David says, he believes this future coming Emmanuel, he affects the present. Because he does, folks. He works in the present. And it's true for us. Jesus has come, right? He's coming back again. But we look to his coming, but we still trust him now, don't we? As Emmanuel. So yes, God's people must humble themselves, refocusing on God's promises. Yes, we must be repentant over our sin, reach out with God's mercy to those around us. Yes, yes. But that doesn't change the truth, folks, that God keeps His Word. He protects His true people from those who will come against those who trust Him. And Isaiah stands on that Word of God. Just because God disciplines us, and He will, just because he's displeased with his people does not mean he does not stand as a refuge for those who look to him. As we'll see, as a bulwark, as a fortress, as we live in faith in this life. So Isaiah gives the call. What does he say? He's just almost like threatening him in a way, just kind of challenging him. Hey, go ahead, you nations. Get ready. Why don't you give it your best shot? Because I stand in God, Emmanuel. If we are in Him, who can be against us? That's what He's saying. Be shattered if you do. If you come against God, you can do all you can. You can come against God and His people through His promises. He says, join all your forces together like Syria and Israel tried to do. He's saying, come against God. Come on and do it, but you'll be shattered. You will not stand. It's like He's saying, bring all those things together, all those forces. You could say even of all the world. And ultimately, it's not going to stand against those who stand with God. If God is for us. And if you're in Christ, He is. If we're in Christ, we trust Emmanuel. God will be for us. His promises are true. Someone said, what powers they have are only those given to them, these enemy nations. What evil forces are doing, the hand of God is behind all of it. He's in control. Oswald said, now the remnant stands out with a defiant confidence with Isaiah. They actually experience God with us. It's like they're looking at the same thing Ahaz did, but with different eyes now, with faith. So God remembers His promises in this, number one. God's reminding them through Isaiah, hold tightly to faith. Regardless of what you see, regardless of the ups and downs, hold fast to the Lord. God made promises that He'd be with His people and they could depend on Him, and they had to then. Number two, God's presence with us is our power in this point as we live in this world. Christ comes to fulfill this, doesn't He, in the ultimate way, to be God with us, to tabernacle with us. The question is, are we remembering and living out of those promises in the Lord? 1 John 5 says, this is the victory that has overcome the world. Your faith in Christ, my faith in Christ. David said, the remnant believes what the king rejected. Emmanuel is with us to live by now in the present. He is the secret to our steadfastness in this world. What steals our soul is to know that we know this God. And that leads me to number four. We'll look at a little bit of this and get back to it next week. But in 11 to 13, replace the fear of man with the fear of God. Resource number four. God gives His presence through faith as we fear the Lord instead of those fears that other non-believers around us and even Christians sometimes get focused on. We have to grow to replace those fears with the true fear of God. That's how we'll see, and we'll see more of it next week, we find God to be our sanctuary through faith. So a refocus on God leads to a requesting from God, so we remember God's promises and then we fear the one we should fear. Who becomes a refuge for us? The Lord. So Isaiah says God comes to him, did you notice that? With a strong hand. Probably a deep conviction about this. He'd be fortified in this time. Because it's a struggle, even for strong believers, to fear God and not fear those things. So Assyria is growing. The alliance was coming. And Ahaz and others folded under the pressure and didn't trust God. But the point in this, folks, is it must be different for Isaiah and the remnant, that group that trusted God. It must be different for us as Christians, right? They had to take a countercultural position to go against the stream of the culture. So the Lord comes to him with a strong hand, instructing Isaiah he must not have the same mindset as so many around him. Isaiah, you must be different. That while people are caught up in all these conspiracies and ideas of what is best, and will we trust Assyria, or should we trust these people, or, you know, some people even think this conspiracy is referring to Isaiah, that he said, don't trust Assyria, but trust God. I don't know if that makes sense totally to me, that that's the conspiracy. I believe more than likely it's referring to how the voices of fear about Assyria, about the alliance of Syria and Israel, and what Ahaz had done, and all these thoughts and ideas, they are affecting the people around them. And God says, Isaiah, you and others, you cannot give in to those fears. But what is the answer? To replace that fear with the true fear of the Holy God. I said, we'll see more of it next week. But the point is, many people in Judah became so focused on all these conspiracies, all these fears of others, consumed with conspiracies, preoccupied with their worry, and the causes of things in the nation, and the consequences, and where all these things would happen. They were paralyzed. They were panicking in their fears. So we must, each of us, and as a church, we have to constantly, daily, don't we, replace, practice replacing that fear with the fear of God.
If even Isaiah the prophet had to be warned about this, falling into this stream of the culture and of what others were doing, how much more do we have to be reminded?
1 Peter 3, you know, it's almost like a quote of this. Don't fear the things people around us fear, but sanctify the Lord in your heart.
Talking about witnessing especially. And be ready to give an account for the hope that's in you. All of us folks, as we close, we are susceptible, aren't we, to falling into the things that others fall into, the fears of others, the preoccupation others have with all those things and all that talk. But it's only a true fear of God that will cause us to really trust Him, really know Him as a sanctuary in this world, in a fallen world of sin, so we can be used by the Lord. So Isaiah, as one man said, had to apply those words to his own heart, what he was preaching to others, to his own life. We have to do that, don't we? Preachers have to do that. We as Christians have to do that. If we're going to have faith and impact in a fallen world, we can't grow and fall into the fear of things around us the way others do. It doesn't mean that we bury our head in the sand. No. It doesn't mean we're not aware of what's going on. It doesn't mean we don't struggle with fear at times. But we can't be consumed by those fears. We can't look at those things the way a non-believer does. Going into panic mode and paralyzed mode, Jesus said, don't fear those who can kill the body, but fear God who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Fear Him. Trust Him. We have to grow in a focus on who God is. And as Isaiah says, let Him be your fear, the Lord of hosts, meaning the Almighty God over the armies of heaven. We belong to Him, Emmanuel. Let's turn to Him now as we close.
Lord God, we come before You today as we live in this world, Lord, of fears that flow around us, Lord, even in our own minds and hearts. Lord, as we live in this world to be Your light, give us strength. We humble ourselves before You in Christ, that You'll strengthen us. Strengthen us in faith, Lord, to fear not these things, but to fear You most, Lord, to reverence You, to worship You, to trust You in Your Word in Christ, that You'll be more and more for us as individuals and as the church, a sanctuary in this world of trials, a refuge from the storms. And Lord, even wherever we are, even when we come together, You're a refuge, but when we go out and we're in the world around us, Lord, be that refuge as You live in us through the power of the Spirit. As we trust in Christ, in us the hope of glory. As You live in us and we live in You in Christ. Continue, Lord, to build us and strengthen us. That we might be a light, we might point people to You. And Lord, we might give that message, Lord, of hope and repentance through faith in Jesus Christ. And we pray in His powerful and His mighty name. Amen.